introduce Brother Baker to you once again. I think he's been here before.
Yes.
We have been with him now. This is the third time. I've enjoyed all his talk, and I'm sure you'll enjoy it too. I think his topic tonight is hope. So I'll let Brother Baker take it from there on.
Thank you very much. And we want to tell you that we're very happy to have the privilege of coming to this meeting again and talking to you for a little while on the subject of hope. We'd like to say, too, that the brethren in other places send their love. I was in Detroit, Michigan, just when I started this trip, about the 14th and 15th of April, and Brother Woodworth was there, and he sent his love. He said, wherever you go, take my love to the friends. He's over in Europe now. And then I was in Kansas City, and about the 4th or 5th, I believe it was, of May, and the brethren there send their love, as well as all the individual classes that we have visited. We wanted to bring you up to date and tell you, too, that the friends from Denver send their Christian love and greetings. And the place we were before that, and down at Pueblo. And then before that, Laramie, I don't know, now way down in La Mesa, Texas, in San Antonio, Houston, Texas, all the way back to Toronto, friends in Toronto, Ontario. Now, my topic is hope. And the Apostle Paul tells us that we are saved by hope. And I'm sure we can all testify to the truthfulness of that, because we are still waiting for the fruition of our hope. We have not yet attained to the thing for which we hope. And when Paul mentions this matter of hope, he gives us some very interesting information about faith and hope in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, the first two or three verses. And I want to read it from the Weymouth translation, because it is a little more understandable, at least to me. The thought is not changed in any way, but I like the language here. And where the apostle is talking about faith and hope, in the first two or three verses of the 11th chapter, this is what he says. Now faith is a well-grounded assurance of that for which we hope. And it is a conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. Now think about that. A conviction of the reality of things which you do not see. We often think that if you can't see something or feel it, it's not real. It's just visionary. Something that you can't see with your eyes, we begin to think, well, it has no reality. But Paul says here that by faith we have a conviction of the reality of things which we do not see. They are real. And furthermore, he goes on to say, through faith we understand that the worlds came into being and still exist at the command of God, so that what is seen does not owe its existence to that which is visible. Now think about that. What is seen does not owe its existence to that which is visible. Then it must owe its existence to something that's invisible. In other words, the whole earth, all the things on the earth, our body, the whole planetary system, they owe their existence to something that is invisible. You know, they tell us, science tells us, that matter is indestructible. It can revert back to the invisible. And the invisible is energy. And energy is the atoms. And they tell us that the building blocks of the whole universe is atoms. Atomic energy. That is what the world is made out of. Everything is made out of atoms. You can't see the atom. You can't see energy. But nevertheless, somebody knew how to put the building blocks of the universe together and put it in such a form that you can look at it. And we want to tell you who had put the universe together. I'd like you to read or turn with me to Proverbs, the 8th chapter, a scripture that you're well familiar with, but I think we're going to lay a little extra stress on verses 22 to 30, the 8th chapter of Proverbs. The Lord possessed me in the beginning of his way, before his works of old. I was set up from everlasting, from the beginning, or ever the earth was. Here is someone talking who says, I was with somebody before the earth was. Now that's a long time ago. When there was no depths, I was brought forth. When there was no fountains abounding with water, before the mountains were settled, before the hills was I brought forth. While as yet he had not made the earth, nor the fields, nor the highest part of the dust of the world. When he prepared the heavens, I was there. When he set a compass upon the face of the depth, when he established the clouds above, when he strengthened the fountains of the deep, when he gave to the sea his decree that the waters should not pass his commandment, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, then I was by him as one brought up with him, and I was daily his delight, rejoicing always before him. The speaker here is Jesus in his pre-human existence. And he says, I was with the Father before the world was, before the earth was. And the Revised Version on this 30th verse says, I was by him, that is with God, as a master workman. So you see how nice that is, that this master workman was knew how to put atoms together and make a world, make the earth. And there's a verse here that's interesting. He says, when he appointed the foundations of the earth, there is a book written now by a wonderful geologist in Australia, and he says there are actually 4 foundation corners in the earth. They're in the earth, stabilizers. Yes, the foundations of the earth, 4 of them. Of course, as another scripture says, he hangeth the earth upon nothing. Yes, it's hanging in space, it's going around in space, but it has stabilizers inside, and they're called foundation stones, foundations of the earth. Well now, let us think about this again. This master workman has demonstrated to us that he knows how to put atoms together and make something that you can see. John, in John's Gospel, John says, without him was not anything made that was made. He was the Logos. He is the master workman. He is the Father's agent in all creation. And you remember, after his resurrection, he appeared to Mary as a gardener. He appeared on the way, on the road, to the 2 disciples just as a stranger. He appeared on the sea, on the shore, where the disciples were fishing, and he already had fish cooked there for them, a fire. And then he appeared in the upper room when the 11 were there, and the doors and windows were closed, and there stood the master workman in a body that they could see. That which is visible does not owe its existence to that which is visible. It's invisible, but it owes its existence to that which is invisible. And then he could just as quickly disappear right before their eyes. And so Thomas, when they told Thomas about it, he wouldn't believe it. And when Jesus appeared the next time, we think it was a week after, he addressed himself directly to Thomas, and he said, Thomas, notice the spear wound in my side and the nail prints in my hand. Be not faithless, but believing. And Thomas said, I believe. Now this is the master workman who put the world together. And Paul says, we understand and accept that by faith. But it is so. It's a scientific truth today. But we can't prove it ourselves, but Paul was given information there to express these words, which are scientifically sound expressions. Now I want to call your attention to something else in this connection, and that is that it says here that this one, Jesus says, I was with the Father before the world was. And I'd like to suggest here that before the creation of the earth, before the creation of man, our Heavenly Father had a little kind of a conference with his Son, and he had laid out before him the idea of a different creation. Oh, I think they had created angels and cherubim and seraphim and many other things, and perhaps a vast part of the great universe, but not the earth yet. And the man hadn't been created yet. And I think the Heavenly Father had told the master workman his idea of a new creation, this kind of a creation of mankind. But God would know that when this man, Adam, and the race would be created, there would be trouble. Because one of the heavenly created beings had already been disloyal in his heart. As the scriptures say that Satan, or Lucifer, had said in his heart he would be like the Most High and ascend above the stars of God, and God would know that. Because, you know, in Hebrews, Paul tells us too in Hebrews, that God can read the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And he would know when Lucifer had gone astray in his mind and been disloyal. And God would also know that when Adam and Eve would be created, Satan would be there to cause them to lose their home and lose their life. And God would sentence them to death. And that would be the end of a whole project, unless there's a redeemer. John 3:16 says that God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son to die for the world. But you know, God himself must have been willing to die for the human race himself. But he couldn't die. So he could not become a redeemer for the world. And the scriptures tell us in Psalm 89, I believe it is, or 87 or 89, that justice is the foundation of God's throne. Therefore, strictly speaking, God could not justly take his own son and sacrifice him for Adam. So you see a little kind of a difficulty lying here. So what the Lord would do, what our Heavenly Father could do, he could lay a whole plan before the Son, and then let the Son decide what should they go ahead with this plan. And when the Father had laid out the whole plan before the Son could say, "Well, Father, there is no difficulty here. I will be glad to go down, be born into the earth, and be the Redeemer for Adam and his race." God could accept a free will offering, which was what Jesus did. A free will offering. The ransom sacrifice for Adam was not an emergency measure quickly arranged after the transgression in Eden. No, that had been arranged long before, because the scriptures tell us that Jesus was the Lamb slain from before the foundation of the world. Before the earth was created, before man was created, the plan was already arranged. That is why we find in the opening of Genesis a statement, "Let us make man in our image." There's no statement, "Let us make angels or cherubim or anything else." Why do you suppose it says, "Let us make man"? Because it's a joint project. The Son has entered into this thing with the Father, intelligently arranging part of it, the ransom sacrifice. That is his part, and he volunteered to do this. So now, with the difficulty out of the way, Jesus can be the Redeemer of the world, and so let us make man in our image. And I think that's the plan that was really arranged there before the foundation of the earth, and Jesus volunteered to be the Redeemer. Now, in this connection, our hope is tied in definitely with that same project, "Let us make man in our image." Now, this matter of a hope, as I say, Paul says, we are saved by hope. But one of the wise men of the Bible, in fact, it was the same one, this proverb, I believe, wise man Solomon says, "Hope deferred maketh the heart sick." And I'm sure that many of the Lord's people in times past had been heart sick because hope has been delayed, prolonged, and delayed over many years. And I'm sure those who have been in their way for a good many years, 40, 50 years, we had expected that we would realize our hopes long ago. But still, it's been deferred, it's been delayed, and it's still delayed. But we're not discouraged. And we're not heart sick either. As Solomon says, it could be, it would make your heart sick. It is Paul who talks in the 13th chapter of 1 Corinthians 2 about faith, hope, and love. And he says, after mentioning considerable things about faith and hope, he says, "Now abideth faith, hope, and love, but the greatest of these is love." Because when we reach the thing for which we hope, then we don't hope any longer, and neither do we need to have faith any longer, because we have attained the thing for which we hope and for which we have faith. But part of that attainment is to attain the God-like quality of love, which John says God is love. And that's one of the aims that we have, is to become God-like in respect to love. Now, this Paul recognizes, he mentioned the 8th chapter of Romans, that verse 34 is where he says we are saved by hope. And then he continues to talk about hope in these words. He says, hope that is seen is not hope. For what a man seeth, why does he yet hope for it? In other words, if you have the thing you're expecting, you're not hoping to get, you already have. And then he says, but if we hope for that we see not, then do we with patience wait for it? Or do we with patience wait for it? Some perhaps become weary in well-doing, and they may be heart sick, like the wise man says, but we should with great patience wait for the thing for which we hope. Paul had a little formula, kind of a little recipe for hope. And he mentions this in the 5th chapter of Romans, verses, we read 1 to 4. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. And not only so, but we glory in tribulation, also knowing that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. So you see, it's a progressive arrangement here, from tribulation to patience, and patience to experience, and experience to hope. That's the development. In Romans 8:20, we have one of the texts which the exponents of the doctrine of universalism, they twist this to support their theory. It's speaking of hope, all right, but we'd just like to just mention this. The text is, for the creature was made subject to vanity not willingly, but by reason of him who hath subjected the same in hope. And these people, universalists, they say the word hope here applies to God, and they say that God hopes that all will be delivered from the bondage of sin, corruption, and death. Now that is a rather absurd idea, because hope is a quality which belongs to the finite creature such as mankind. God never hopes. Why should he hope? He has the ability to attain, to get what he wants at any time he wishes. So he doesn't need to hope for something. It's only those who need to depend on somebody else to receive the thing that they hope for. God doesn't need to hope. Paul says, now I know in part, we see through a glass darkly. Our knowledge is very limited. God's knowledge is not limited, neither is his power or ability limited. So hope is a quality of character. And like faith, all men do not have faith, even all men do not have hope. Of course, some are born with a measure of it. Paul mentions that he noticed that Timothy had faith, and he said, I see that same faith that you have was also in your mother and your grandmother. And so if we inherit faith through our parents, we can also inherit a certain amount of hope. And I think that phrenologists, those men who read the head, as they do by feeling the bumps on your head, they can tell just what qualities you have in a smaller measure or a greater measure. And I remember when I was quite a small boy, I don't know, maybe 8 or 10, my father used to entertain peddlers and men who go around the country doing certain services. And I remember one time there was a man named Kemp. He was called Professor Kemp. I remember him quite well. He had a kind of a Van Dyke beard, looked like quite a professor, and he had charts with him, and he was reading people's heads, that he'd make a reading of your head. He was a phrenologist, and he stayed overnight, and in the morning after breakfast he made a chart for me, and he told me what kind of business I would be good at, and so on. And one thing he did tell me, and I remember this so well, he said, I had very little hope. That is, wherever the bump of hope should be, I didn't have it. I was perhaps pretty flat there. Perhaps if Professor Kemp could read my head today, he might find that my flat spot had kind of grown out. I don't know. But anyway, that's true. We're born with hope. We're born with bumps, certain bumps. Some have bump of language, some of a bump of faith, I guess, a bump of hope, and so on. But it can be developed. It can grow, even though you may have not have much of it to start with. I think one that has not much a bump of hope, I think they are kind of pessimists. I think that's what I was when I was young. I was interested in what Paul said, that in this particular little recipe here, he said experience, patience, experience, and experience, hope. And I was just wondering, what is experience? We have an idea what it is, but sometimes it's good to look in the dictionary. And so I looked it up in Webster's dictionary, and this is what Mr. Webster said. He says, it is knowledge gained by trial, or by repeated trials, or by observation. It is practical acquaintance with any matter by personal observation or trial of it, by feeling the effects of it, by living through it. It is practical wisdom taught by the changes and trials of life. That's your experience. Now, you know, Mr. Webster, very often, after giving a definition for a word, he will quote from somebody else. And he does this, I think, rather to add a little color, so to speak, to what he has said. And in this case, he quotes from a man named Coleridge. Now, I think Coleridge is a British poet. I don't know, I may be wrong on that. But anyway, this is what he quoted in the dictionary. And it's Mr. Coleridge's statement. He says, to most men, experience is like the stern lights of a ship, which illuminate only the track it has passed. Now that may sound nice, but I don't believe it's going to be quite true. I hope it's not true, because what would the world gain by 6,000 years of experience with sin, sickness, pain, sorrow, and death if they forget it like the stern lights of a ship so quickly? No. And what about ourselves? If experience is going to develop hope for us, then we must not forget our experiences, just like the stern lights of a ship fading out behind the ship. You know, those stern lights are not of much value. They're not like a headlight. They're just a little glimmer on the back, I think, to warn other ships that there's something there. And as the ship passes along in the dark, they don't show much light. But I think our experiences and the experiences of the world of mankind are going to be valuable. And they're not going to forget them very fast. And so, experience is something that we gain or gather as we go along through life. And the longer you live, the more experience you have. And one statement by David of old, he said, I have been young, and now I am old. Now that indicates a period of life. He says, I've been young, and now I'm old. And he says, I have learned this. I have never seen the righteous forsaken or his seed begging bread. Somebody tell him that? He said, no, that's what he learned by living a long time. And King Solomon also said, there hath not failed one of God's good promises. No, not one promise that the Lord has made has ever failed. In Topeka, Kansas, a few years ago, I was talking on this subject, and Sister Mott had an old school reader, very old reader, it's about 100 years old, this is a fifth reader, and she said there were some very nice reading lessons in it. And as I was looking through it, I come across this paragraph, which was right in line with what I had been talking, and I copied it. It's the article is written by a man named Greenwood, and the subject matter is The Memory of Joy. And this is what I copied from the book. The greater part of our mental pleasure is drawn from the sources of memory and hope. For while hope is constantly adorning the future with her fresh colors and bright images, memory is as active in bringing back to us the joys of the past. But hope and memory are to be consulted on the real business of life, as well as on the meditative delights of existence. For while what would be the excitement of labor without the encouragement of hope? And where could experience go for its treasures if the storehouse of memory should fail? We need our memory, and we need our hope. The memory is where we store up our experiences that will help us in our hope in the future. And so as faith can be increased, and we pray sometimes, we pray, Lord, increase our faith, So hope also can grow and develop by using Paul's formula: tribulation worketh patience, patience experience, and experience brings us hope. There's a little incident recorded in Genesis 30, verse 27. These are the words of Laban. You remember, Jacob served Laban for 7 years for a wife. And then he was disappointed that he didn't get the wife of his choice, and he still worked for Laban for many years. During the period of time that Jacob was working with Laban, God was blessing Jacob all the time. And there come a time in Jacob's experience when he wanted to take his family, his cattle, his sheep, his herds, and his all the wandering, and he wanted to leave his father-in-law Laban and go away. And Laban didn't like the idea. And this is what Laban said. He said, "I have learned by experience that the Lord hath blessed me for thy sake." You see, he was quite aware of the fact that God wasn't blessing Laban for Laban's sake, but as long as Jacob stayed with Laban, Laban was being prosperous. But he realized that if Jacob should move and go away, Laban's prosperity would end too. And so he didn't want Jacob to go away. See, that's experience. And it brings us hope. It develops hope for us. Experience worketh hope. And as David said, or Solomon rather, "There have not failed one of God's good promises." I have copied another little paragraph from page 5497 of the reprints. And this article is "Our Hope as an Anchor to the Soul." Nearly all that God has given us as new creatures is by faith or hope. That is, we have nothing tangible. When we become followers of Jesus and take up our cross to follow him, a sacrifice is involved if the step be taken intelligently along the line of divine instruction and invitation. No one would voluntarily undertake to sacrifice unless he had a hope or the conviction of some blessing that would result, or some reward that would come to him as the outcome of the sacrifice. In every proper action, there must be a motive or an objective. The fact that the church has been invited to follow Jesus indicates that there was something in his course which brought the blessing and favor of God, some special reward, and that if we follow him, we shall share that same blessing and reward, which is glory, honor, and immortality. Now that's just logic. This hope, Paul says in Hebrews 6, 19 and 20, is an anchor to the soul, sure and steadfast, which entereth into that within the veil, whither the forerunner is for us entered, even Jesus. This is what Paul is saying, that Jesus already now has gone beyond the veil, beyond the power of what we can see. We can't see it, but he's gone beyond the veil. He has died and been raised to glory, to the reward of his faith and hope. Now then, Paul says, if we follow him all the way, we too will go where he is, beyond the veil. And then he mentions this as being an anchor to our soul to hold us in this way. An anchor is used in a time of storm to keep a vessel from drifting when it has difficulty in navigating a course. But anchors are not used much today, not like they were in sailing vessel days. All the ships today have powerful engines that can make the ship plow through the stormiest seas. No matter how kind of waves there are, the motors keep plowing ahead. But in sailing vessel days, it was different. They depended on the winds, and sometimes the winds would blow them off course, and they'd have to drop anchor and ride out the storm. Now, the idea is that a Christian's life is very much like a ship on the ocean. We can be blown about, and we have all kinds of experiences, hard experiences. Some of them would take us off our course. Oh yes, the great adversary is one of the ones that stirs up winds to take us off our course. And not only that, but Paul tells us that there some will be taken off course and blown about by many winds of doctrine. And that's something we need to guard against too. Winds of doctrine, that's what Paul says. And these winds of doctrine are stirred up, perhaps by some brethren sometimes, to, as Paul says, to draw away disciples after themselves. Now, they may not realize that, but that's a fact, because that's what Paul says. They draw away disciples for themselves. They never suspect, perhaps, that they are the ones that Paul is talking about. Oh, we might mention, perhaps, many little winds of doctrine that blow northeast, south, and west, all around us, but they're not too troublesome. They're just something a little bit annoyance. But if our anchor is set deep in the truth that we have learned, then, as Paul says, if an angel from heaven tell you something different, don't believe it. That's awful strong language. If an angel from heaven tell you something different than what you have learned, if you're satisfied you have the truth, then just hold on to it. That's your anchor. Now, some of the things that come to us from time to time, they come to us as new light. And I'd like to tell you that I do not think that any important new light has come in many, many years. I do believe that the Lord gave us all the new light that was necessary through that faithful and wise servant in his writings. I was rather amused a couple of 3 years ago. I went down to the Toronto exhibition. They have an annual exhibition there. It's 2 weeks. And it's been going on for 78 consecutive years. And they're attempting to reach 3 million attendants now. And there's always some of these men that go around trying to make a fast dollar selling gadgets at the fair. And I remember this time there was a man set up a little stand outside the gate. He didn't pay for a stand inside. And he had a little stand set up. And he had a wire stretched across the front of it, and he had a little top spinning on the wire. And then he took the top off the wire, and he put it on the end of a lead pencil, and he just balanced on the pencil. And then he put it in a box, about 3.5 inches square, and I set the box on its corner, and the box just stood quietly on the corner, and a lot of people were amazed, you know. It was quite an interesting thing. It was brightly painted, and he said it was a new scientific top made in England, and he was getting a dollar for it, and lots of people buying it. Well, you know, I remember buying that same thing more than 50 years ago at a county fair for 35 cents. It wasn't new, it was a little gyroscope. But you know, that's the way it is with sometimes some brother may think he's got something brand new, some truth, not new at all. And I'll tell you another little incident. A brother whom we all know and love, he told me about 4 years ago that he found something new. Not different to the truth we had, it was in harmony with the truth that we believed. But he said it was new to him, and he was going to write an article on this. It was wonderful. And he was telling another brother about it, and the other brother went to the bookcase, and he picked out one of the studies in the scriptures, and opened it at a certain page, and he said, "Brother, read this." And there it was. And then there all these years, and the brother thought he found something new. It was right in the study. Now I'll tell you that can be true. I was in California, in Los Angeles 2 or 3 years ago, and at the home I was staying, just before I went to bed, there was a first volume lying on the table. And I just picked it up, and I let it fall open, and it opened up the chapter on Nature Separate and Distinct. And on the right-hand page, about two-thirds of the way down, I began to read, beginning of a paragraph. And there, Brother Russell said that God had the right, if he would so choose to do it, to make mankind to live but a given period of years and then die, even if he never sinned. Well, I'd read that book at least 15 times through and gone through it in studies. I never saw that before. I'm sure, brethren, there's nothing new that we need to make our calling and election sure. I am sure we have all the truth that is necessary for us at the present time. We must think very soberly about this truth. Many of our dear brethren have finished their course, and we believe they have graduated from the school of Christ with just the information you have and I have. So we do not really need something different to make our calling and election sure. Even the dear brother who wrote the books has finished his course with just the information that God had given him, and he didn't need anything more either. So our hope is not in need of new light, to new doctrine to bolster it up. But we do need to hold fast to the things that we have learned, as Paul says, lest we let them slip. We need to continually remind ourselves of the truth. Continually study it, because we're leaky vessels. But it will, there's enough there to keep us on our way till we really arrive at the thing for which we hope. And I like that song, "My hope is built on nothing less than Jesus' blood and righteousness." We have been called. Yes, we know we've been called. We have heard and answered this call. We have all the exceeding great and precious promises of God's word. We've been invited to come to the throne of grace and find the help every time of need. And we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ, the righteous, an intercessor who makes good for all of our failings and shortcomings. And for all of these assets, these blessings that God has given us, we are simply asked one little thing. And that is to show forth the praises of Him who has called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. Jesus didn't ask us to die for the world. He Himself is the Redeemer of mankind. But He did ask us to tell the world about it. We don't have to die for the world, but we can tell the world about it. Now, in the time in which we are living, we realize that we are very near the end of our course. We are very near the end of the old order of things. And this same Apostle Paul in Philippians, I believe it is, tells us that we should be bright and shining lights in the world, holding forth the word of life. This little book, Weymouth Translation, puts it a little different. It says, holding forth a message of life. Is that different? Well, not actually. Not actually, yet it sounds a little better to me, I'll tell you why. We are living today at a time when there is a message of death hanging over the world. You know that. You know that. Bertrand Russell of England has said more than once that the human race will not survive 40 years. The Archbishop of Canterbury says, for all I know, it may be God's plan for mankind to destroy himself. And many men in the United States say the same thing. Thomas E. Murray, chairman of the Atomic Energy Commission a few years ago, said, we have the equipment and the know-how to completely annihilate the human race. So, isn't there a message of death hanging over the world? We have a message of life in the face of that threat of death. What do we do with it? Jesus said, as long as I am in the world, I am the light of the world. But before he went away, he said to his disciples, now ye are the light of the world. Go ye into all the world and tell this message for a witness to all nations. Jesus, when asked about his time for his return, he said it would be at a time when there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity. This word perplexity, I just looked it up recently, and in the Greek it means entanglement, no way out. That is precisely where the nations are today. They are looking for a way out, but Jesus says there is no way out except the way that God has arranged. And the way that God has arranged it is that they must all give up their control and rule in this world to His only begotten Son, who is the rightful ruler of the world. They're not willing to do this, but Jesus went on to say further. He said there would be upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, men's hearts failing them for fear and looking after the things coming upon the earth. And he said the same thing that these men of today are saying, unless those days be shortened, no place will be safe. And how true that is. But he didn't leave it there. He said something else. He followed it up with some other words. He said, but because of the elect, those days shall be shortened. What did he mean? I think just this. In God's foreknowledge of how the human race would come to the end by having equipment to destroy themselves, God, in His own arrangement, has been arranging for His own government under Christ and the Church to take control of the world at this important synchronizing point where the world would annihilate itself. So because of the elect, or through the elect, those days shall be shortened. It means that the last of the saints of God will be changed just about this time, and Christ and His Church will take control of the world and bring peace and prosperity out of the chaos that will result because of the conflagration, the trouble that will come upon the world just at the time when the saints are taken away. Now, brethren, our hope is based on the Lord's word that if we follow in Jesus' footsteps, we will attain to the same reward that he has. And God has given him glory, honor, and immortality, has raised him far above angels, principalities, and powers, and higher than any name that is named, and set him at the right hand of God. And our hope is closely associated with Jesus, because he is the heir of God, and we are joint heirs with Jesus Christ in the things that God has arranged. And so in God's arrangement for his son to take control of the world, he was not only going to have one son, Christ Jesus, but in bringing many sons to glory, he made the captain of our salvation perfect through suffering. So we too, like our beloved head, we also will suffer a little too. One more text from Weymouth, Romans 15 and 13. May God, the giver of hope, fill you with continual joy and peace because you trust in him, so that you may have abundant hope through the power of the Holy Spirit. Yes, we have an abundant hope, and we have a wonderful basis for our hope as given to us in this Lord's Word. There's a little song. It's not in our hymn book here. It is in the old Zion's Glad Songs. Will your anchor hold? Will your anchor hold in the storms of life? When the clouds unfurl their wings of strife, when the strong tides lift and the cables strain, will your anchor drift or firm remain? We have an anchor that keeps the soul steadfast and sure while the billows roll, fastened to the rock which cannot move, grounded firm and deep in the Savior's love. Let us hold fast, brethren, because it's only a little way now till we too will attain to our hope, our reward, and the world of mankind will attain to theirs too. Because it's through the glorification of the church, when they have finished their course, that's when the world of mankind will get their blessing, which is restitution blessings that God has provided for them. And so we see how the Lord has a very wonderful, orderly arrangement in his plan for the blessing of all the families of the earth. And Paul says that God preached beforehand the gospel to Abraham, saying, in thee and in thy seed shall all the families of the earth be blessed. That seed is Christ Jesus, the head, and the church his body. And so our hope is that we will be faithful even unto death, and be found with our Lord when he takes to himself his great power to reign. I suspect that God already has assigned him to the job, and he already has started in a limited way to exercise his control, because the control, or the exercising of the control, is to remove these old nations just before he begins his blessing of the world. And so let us remain faithful for the time ahead, and may the Lord continue to bless you. Shall we rise, and we just have a word of prayer. Our dear loving Heavenly Father, with humble hearts we bow before thee, and we acknowledge thee as the one from whom all blessings flow, the giver of every good and perfect gift. We thank thee for the great gift of Jesus to be our Redeemer, and for the great hope that thou hast given us in thy word, a hope of seeing thee face to face, being joint heirs with our blessed Lord and Savior, and hear thy well done, and the privilege of being workers together with thee in the matter of blessing all the families of the earth. We pray, Father, for thy blessing to rest now upon each dear heart here before thee. We know we are a very small number. Thou hast promised even where two or three are gathered, thou would bless them. And we claim this promise, Father, because thou hast said to come boldly to the throne of grace and find the necessary help. This we do. We pray also for our brethren who are in difficulties and trials and beds of sickness and so on, in perhaps in foreign lands too, because of the conditions under which they live. Bless these also. And now as we separate to go our different ways, we pray, Father, to continue to be with us. Bless us because we trust in thee, and help us to have stronger faith that in the days to come thou art and will make all things work together for our good. We ask that thou wilt hear our prayers, thou wilt bless us with the things we have asked for, and that thou wilt forgive us for the failings and shortcomings which we recognize we do have. We ask these favors, we give thee our thanks, in Jesus' precious name. Amen.